turn to Proverbs in chapter 14, if you would. Proverbs 14. If you're visiting tonight, we've been doing a series on the spiritual side of American history. We really launched this with a study of the American Revolution, and we've gone through that, studied some things about the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the First and Second Amendment in particular, et cetera, et cetera. And moving on now, we covered some other ground. But I think it's important as Americans and as Christians to understand that America has a spiritual history that few countries have ever had. And the more we get that, the more we comprehend that, I think the better prepared we are to defend our conservative ideas and values, because they're all built on the book. Now, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Well, that's pretty clear. Righteousness exalteth a nation. All right, let's pray. Father, would you add your blessings, I do pray, on the examination of our history as it is confederate with your word. And may we join these things together with a real sense of appreciation for what you've done for us. And we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Well, I think I misspoke Sunday, but sometimes, you know, when you're preaching, your brain gets ahead of your mouth, and sometimes your mouth gets ahead of your brain. And, you know, typically when you're preaching, your brain is about three paragraphs in front of your mouth. but sometimes you have a train wreck and all that somewhere. You ever have one of those, Doug? Yeah, well, yeah, you'll get many more, I can promise you that. That's just the way it works. And what I said was, and I misspoke, so I'm going to clarify it right now. I think I said, but you won't remember anyway. But what I think I said was, a man brought his son to see Andrew Jackson, and the son was Sam Houston. Is that what I said? Well, you were telling everybody? Well, now you're going to have to go back and retell him. what I meant to say was, the man who brought his son to see Andrew Jackson was Sam Houston. Okay? What's that?
Whose son was he going to see?
Sam Houston brought his own son to see Andrew Jackson because Andrew Jackson was a great mentor of Sam Houston. See, and he had a real affection for Sam Houston. And as a result of that, He desperately wanted his young son to meet Andrew, but when they arrived at Hermitage to see the general, they found out that the day before he died. And so he was rather grief-stricken about the whole thing, and they went into the room where Andrew Jackson was stretched out in a casket, and he said, "My son, try to remember that you've looked upon the face of Andrew Jackson," because in the estimation of Sam Houston, Andrew Jackson had made an incredible contribution to America. And last week we talked a little bit about Jackson's conversion and his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his profession of that late in life, you see. Now, Sam Houston, as you probably well know, that's a name that isn't unfamiliar to most of this crowd, made a great contribution to America as well. And, you know, he led a great victory in their War of Independence from Mexico. Although outnumbered 1,600 to 740, Houston was able to rout Santa Anna's army at San Jacinto River on April the 21st, 1836. Now, the fight took exactly... Jacinto. Did I get it right?
Yeah, we call it Jacintos.
Jacintos. You can see I'm not a Texan. Yeah, okay, he ain't a Mexican. Yeah. Yeah. All right. You know, the battle took 20 minutes. Sam Houston was pretty sharp. You know what he did? He waited to engage the Mexicans until 4 o'clock in the afternoon when it was their traditional time for a siesta. And so while they were siesta-ing away, is that a word? the cry of "Remember the Alamo" was going strong, and so the battle did not take long. Santa Ana was essentially a opium smoking dope head. So much for marijuana, huh? So he was in a state of who knows where. He was somewhere between Venus and Mars during a great deal of that. Well, as a result of that, Sam Houston was inaugurated president of the Republic of Texas in the fall of 1836. And he said this, and Andrew Jackson agreed with him. He said, "Texas is the key to our future safety." In other words, Texas was viewed as a safety zone between the rest of America and Mexico. Jackson rejoiced with Houston at the formal entrance of Texas in the Union in March of 1845. Now, as Sam Houston reached his senior years, he became a lot more reflective, just like his mentor Andrew Jackson did, that we talked about last week. An old church historian, Eliot, described it this way. I quote, "Houston's conversion was doubtless due primarily to the remarkable influence of his devout wife, who was Maggie Lee prior to their marriage in 1840. He did not make a public profession of faith until 1854, when he united with the Baptist Church at Independence and was baptized by Dr. R.C. Burleson, November the 19th of that year. He then became a regular attendant upon preaching and prayer meeting service. He led in public prayer, and when he lay dying at his home in Huntsville, he expressed to his family and friends his implicit faith in the Savior." All right, now, what we're going to launch into tonight is a study of God honoring his word when it says righteousness exalteth the nation. You know, when God says a thing, he obligates himself to honor it. God doesn't forget stuff like we do. You know, he remembers every jot and tittle, doesn't he? A lot of what we're going to see is a result of just that, people believing the word of God and acting upon it. And so some of the great names in our annals of history have made a public profession of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of whatever religious denominational preference they may have had. They were very explicit in their faith and confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Well, upon the recommendation of President James Polk, Congress declared war again on Mexico on May the 13th, 1846. We've had a couple of wars with those folks down there. Assisted by Captain John Charles Fremont of the United States Army. Now, some of you may have heard of Fremont because he was an explorer in Colorado. And therefore, we have Canyon City is in a place called Fremont County. Exactly. We have a lot of ancestry-type names in this area that have to do with that, not only the Spanish influence, but a lot of the explorer influence as well. Fremont was in California at that particular time. And the Californians were getting a little upset with the Mexican government. And they said that there was a lack of courts and police and schools and postal service, among other grievances that they had. And the Mexican government really just kind of treated them like the redheaded stepchild up there in California. And so they were essentially on their own. And so the animosity continued to grow. Now, you have to understand, the problem then, as I believe to a great degree is now, was never with the Mexicans. It wasn't with the people. It was with the government. See? A lot of Mexican people lived in Texas and were all for the departure of Texas from the Mexico cloud of influence. And the same identical situation existed in California. They could see that it would be greatly to their advantage to be separate from Mexico because of the government. Now, at the risk of sounding very politically incorrect, and you know I always worry about that. Oh, I forgot my badge, yeah. What did that say? Am I making you? How do you feel about that? Yeah. Am I making you feel good about that? Okay. Yeah. So at the risk of, and we're going to address this more the later we get into this, but the number one problem with the Mexican government was the Mexican religion. That was the number one problem. The war was primarily with Catholicism, you see, and you'll see more about that as we develop. But just stop and ponder that for a minute. America, as we will see, was making great strides under predominantly Protestantism kind of a people and thought and religion, people that honored the Word of God. Can you think? And, you know, anytime you talk like this, someone's going to get a hold of this CD and say, boy, that preacher hates Catholics, which is the dumbest thing in the world. I came from a Catholic family. I know what it is to be Catholic. See, 99% of all Polacks you ever met are Catholics. See, that's the religious heritage. To say that I hate Catholics is to say I hate my family. You know, I still got an awful lot of family members that are Roman Catholic. Believe me, I've done everything I know how to do to help them understand that Catholicism alone will not save them. That will not regenerate them. It will not get their sins forgiven. It will not be a guaranteed trip to heaven. Only Jesus Christ can guarantee that. Amen? All right, but the contributions that America has made to the world are so astronomical they're almost beyond number. And when you compare the contributions of America to any Catholic country you want to name, just name one, doesn't matter, you'll see that it's so overwhelmingly lopsided because Catholicism majors in ignorance. They attempt to keep people in the dark spiritually, and spiritual ignorance leads to intellectual ignorance. Well, I'm stealing my thunder for what I got to say in a little while. All right, now, so the Californians raised a flag called the Bear Flag Republic. It was a white flag with a bear and a star painted on it. And General Taylor went down and captured Monterrey, Mexico, and Wilfred Scott eventually took Mexico City. And when a formal peace was finally secured, it was secured in February of 1848, and the United States had acquired, in addition to California, the present territory of New Mexico, Utah, and Nevada for a total of roughly 918,000 square miles. So a lot of territory was added to these United States of America right there. It seems as you, and then of course the Oregon Territory was added not too long after that. And so there was something that was stated way back in the Constitution days by Dr. Witherspoon. And he said, my vision is a turnpike to the Pacific. In other words, he envisioned North America from the Canadian line all the way down to the present line of Mexico being joined together under the United States of America from the Atlantic to the Pacific, consequently inspiring Catherine Bates to pen From Sea to Shining Sea. Well, now, is that just because God said, well, you know what? It'd just be a nice thing to do. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis in chapter 9. You and I have been privileged to live in a land of manifest destiny. And unless something radically changes, it's all about to go down the toilet. But God, now a lot of people confuse prophecy. They think that all prophecy is a divine endorsement, which isn't necessarily the case. God prophesies that evil things will take place as well as good things, does he not? So in prophetic anticipation, God says this, speaking of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you look at these three boys are the progenitors of the three races in America. Shem is the Oriental race. Ham is the black race. Japheth is the Caucasian race, you see. And he has something to say about every one of these boys. And he says in verse 27 of Genesis 9, God shall enlarge Japheth. So, historically, Japheth landed up in what we call today Europe. He was the European Caucasian. But God said somewhere down the trail he's going to enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, the American Indian is a Shemite. You see, he's not Japheth, he's Semitic. Which, by the way, is if you ever get in a conversation with an American Indian, and I've been in these conversations, and they'll say, well, they have no regard for the white man's religion, speaking of Christianity. Now let me give you a little ammunition. Your Christianity is not white man's religion. You got your religion from Shem. See, Japheth didn't invent Christianity. A Jew is a Shemite. So, you know where our religion came from, ethnically speaking? Came from Shem. See, we borrowed it. Thank God in Romans chapter 11, God said we could. Thank God he said, you can get in on the act, you see. So Japheth and Ham are both borrowers of Shem's religion. Every major religion in the world came from Shem. Shem is a meditator. He's a thinker, you see, along those lines. So you talk about Buddhism, Shem. Mohammedism, Shem. Hinduism, Shem. You see? Christianity, Shem. Shem's the guy that sits around on the top of the mountain and ponders these things. And so God, understanding that, made his revelations to Shem, then to pass down to the other two races. Now I'm glad we got in on it. Now, so he said God's going to expand Japheth. He's going to enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, just because God said that Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem, and that's what we've done, that's what Japheth has done for the last 400 years, is not a direction that Shem should be abused or mistreated in any way. And in some cases, he has been at the hands of Japheth. I've got a sermon that I've never preached here. Preached it up in Washington one time. I built it up there because there was a great controversy going on between an Indian tribe in central Washington and the United States government, and the government was trying to rescind a treaty that they had made with them 100 years ago. And it wasn't right. It was wrong. It was wrong. And, you know, Shem has sometimes been horribly mistreated by Japheth in North America. And that's a tragedy, only a fool would expect a nation of flawed humans to evolve into a utopian society this side of the New Jerusalem. Amen? Because you know what we are? We're flawed human beings. The greatest king that ever lived was King David, and he had his flaws. Did he not? He had his flaws, and we have, as Americans, have had ours. And if you want, as long as you want to talk about our flaws, you gotta stop and think a minute about the issue of slavery. All right. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse slavery as we generally think of it historically and traditionally. The Bible does endorse servitude, But in the Bible days, a man could sell himself into servitude. And that was to pay his debts. And that's what the year of Jubilee was all about. The year of Jubilee would come along, and then you start from square one again. The guy could either walk out the door and go free, or he could re-up the contract, you see. And that's kind of the way the system worked back then. Back in the days of slavery, Japheth imported a lot of slaves to this country, and some of them were mistreated. But here's a thought that no one ponders. Here's a thought that no one ponders. If those slaves were so horribly mistreated, and some were, no question about it, some were, but if they were so horribly mistreated, why did they en masse adopt the white man's religion? There were 4 million slaves at the time of the emancipation in this country. Only 100,000 of them converted to Catholicism. The vast majority of them to this day are called Baptist. Is that not so? You see what they did? They accepted a religion. One of my great heroes in the faith was a black preacher. His name was John Jasper. John was a slave at the emancipation, but his masters allowed him to travel on Sundays to preach to other black churches on plantations. He lived in Virginia, Richmond, in the Richmond area. Well, at the emancipation, of course, John Jasper was set free, and so he established a church instantly in Richmond, Virginia, which grew exponentially. They built a huge building. On Sunday nights, the balcony was filled with white folks because they wanted to hear John Jasper preach, because that guy could preach. I mean, he was a preaching machine, man. And so they came, they left their more staid, traditional, formal churches that they attended on Sunday morning and Sunday night. They said, man, let's go hear John Jasper and get loose. You know. Now, the question is this. God uses tragic circumstances sometimes, bad circumstances, to accomplish something right and good. Take your Bibles, go to Romans 8. As tragic as some of the consequences of slavery were, in the larger picture, in the final analysis, what's better? Dying in Africa under the dark influence of a witch doctor? Or dying on a plantation having heard and received the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, you got to look at it that way too, you see. There is the larger picture. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All right, so are there many offenders? Well, America has a manifest destiny. America has been a great country, but it's had its flaws, no question about it. It hasn't been perfect. And again, you can't expect perfection out of imperfect human beings. But the Bible assures us where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Initially, now let me rewind for a minute. I'm talking about Indians, talking about slaves. Let me go back to Indians for a minute. You ever heard of a fellow by the name of David Brainerd? How many of you have heard of David Brainerd? I got 8 or 10 people here have heard of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was an early missionary to the Indians way back east. I'm talking colonial days, way back in Pennsylvania. I mean, clear back that bunch way back there. And that guy, I mean, he sold out lock, stock, and barrel to win Indians to Jesus Christ, and did an incredible job, masterful job. His life story is a worthwhile read. You'll get more out of reading about David Brainerd than you ever will watching Dancing with the Stars. You with me? That guy had a love in his heart for the Native American, for the Indian. But a lot of other missionaries came westward with that same kind of zeal and that same kind of resolution to win these Native Americans to Jesus Christ. And one that you'll never read about in the history book, and one you'll never hear about on the History Channel, is an Indian that everybody's heard of, and he trusted Christ as a result of a Baptist missionary witnessing to him incessantly. And that guy's name just happened to be Geronimo. Geronimo went to the real happy hunting ground. I mean, he's there today based on his faith and trust and testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you won't, like I say, you won't pick that up in the history books, but you've got to understand that America has a spiritual history that is usually ignored. You know, that Bible says over in Luke 16, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's what God cared about. Way back when those pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, and we assessed this early on in the Mayflower Compact and some of their writings, what they said was this: they came to America for two reasons. Now people say, well, they came because of religious persecution, and that's not precisely true. They left England because of religious persecution, but they didn't come from England to America. They went from England to Holland. And they spent 11 years in Holland. And after spending those years in Holland, they said this: we've got a problem here. And the problem is that the Dutch people are so worldly that they're having a negative influence on our children. Yeah, real familiar, doesn't it? Like, hello, America. And so they said, we've got to do something else. So they listed two reasons, that one plus another one, why they made the decision to come to America and, try to make a go of it here. Number one, they wanted to escape that worldly influence of the Dutch. They didn't feel like they could go back to England because of the religious persecution they had originally experienced there. But they said, there's a second reason. Here it is. We understand that there's a native pagan people there, and we feel a compelling need for evangelism. We want to expose them to the gospel. They didn't teach you that in school, did they? No, you won't get that. But all you got to do is read what they themselves wrote. That's what they said. That's not extrapolating or guessing. That's what they themselves said. So this concept of evangelism has always been a common denominator, a thread woven in the American fabric. Right from the beginning, that has been an existing thing that God has honored. Righteousness exalteth a nation. All right, so God is not all that concerned about, 19th century America that the history books write about. God doesn't care about Astor's Millions, or Hawthorne's novels, or Audubon's birds, or Wright's architecture, or Whitman's paintings, or Holmes' philosophy, or man's educational fantasies. God doesn't even really care about Doubleday's creation of baseball. He doesn't care about Mrs. Vanderbilt's tea parties. He doesn't care about that stuff. You know what God cares about? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God cares about. And it's just like the children sing in the Sunday school, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. Amen? That's God. See, that's God. That's what God cares about. Well, that thread of theological philosophy, if you want to call it that, has always been in America. Now, for a long time, anything beyond 100 miles inland from the Atlantic coast was virtual wilderness. I mean, nothing but forest, and as one writer said, phantoms moving through the forest. Another historian, Virgil Bopp, wrote this: up until about 1840, the Baptist movement in America was highly evangelistic, strong in home and foreign mission development. preferring denominational work but willing to cooperate interdenominationally if needed, concerned for education and desiring to keep the West from Catholicism. That was a major motive. Let's keep the West from Catholicism. Now, such was the Baptist growth by 1844 that Torbett's report total membership of 720,046 in 9,385 churches with 6,364 ministers. That computes out to an increase of 360% from 1814 to 1844, during which time the population growth of the United States was at 140%. So this phenomenal expansion, missions-wise, the first non-Catholic church west of the Mississippi, permanent church, was the Bethel Baptist Church of Girardeau County, Missouri. That was the first one. And that was organized on July the 19th, 1806. That goes clear back to Lewis and Clark days, folks. That's a long time ago, man. And the Baptists were concerned with spiritual education. The first Sunday school in America was founded by Samuel Slater, who was a Baptist layman, on September the 15th, 1799, in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. By 1850, there were five Baptist institutions of higher learning in the East. Now, I'm going to read some names to you that you're familiar with, but you didn't know that they were Baptist colleges initially. Brown University, Waterville College, now called Colby, Madison University, now Colgate, Columbian University, Lewisburg University, now Bucknell. Those were all Baptist colleges started just like Harvard and Yale were started, with the primary purpose of training young men for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Fascinating. Later, Baylor, Furman, Crow's Theological Seminary, and the University of Chicago followed. All of these were Baptist institutions. So the great emphasis on foreign missions was also in the mix. The Baptist Missionary Society in Massachusetts was formed in 1802. In the year 1812, the Salem Bible Translation and Foreign Mission Society was organized, followed by the Baptist General Convention for Foreign Missions in 1814. In 1824, the Baptist General Tract Society was started in Washington, D.C. So the Baptists were at the forefront of pushing into the West, the wilderness, and at the same time, they were doing what they felt like they could do and should do in foreign missions. And you've heard of names like Carey and others that went out and participated in foreign missions. Now, that's something I'm not going to dwell on here, but the Baptists weren't the only ones. They were kind of spearheading a lot of it, but there were some others that came along. We talked a little bit last week about the Methodists. There was a great evangelist of yesteryear. His name was Charles Finney. He was a Presbyterian. And probably the biggest reason he was a Presbyterian was he was converted in October 1821 through the influence of the Adams County Presbyterian Church in Adams, New York. Now, he was a already well-recognized, accomplished attorney at the point of his conversion. Even though the Presbyterians primarily clung to the doctrine of Calvinism, which we discussed one night here a couple weeks ago, Finney rejected that. He said, no, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not into this predetermined salvation stuff. I believe that everyone has an opportunity to accept or reject. In fact, he stressed the sinner's personal accountability and publicly invited his listeners to use what he called the anxious seat. The anxious seat. You know, I've never heard that term outside of Finney's ministry, the anxious seat. But when I stopped and thought about it, in preaching the gospel and telling people without Jesus Christ they're lost and they're going to hell, for 50 years now I've been doing it, I've watched a lot of people get real anxious. Get nervous, man, nervous, you know. Someone wrote this. His preaching exploits read like the book of Acts. Having married Lydia Andrews in October of 1824, their honeymoon had to be delayed 6 months How would you like that, ladies? Because a revival broke out where the groom happened to be preaching. He said, I can't leave. On another occasion, a factory owner got so burdened that he shut down his plant so that the visiting evangelist could proclaim the gospel to his needy employees. Now, Finney's primary area of evangelism was what we call today the Erie Canal. And he traveled up and down the Erie Canal from Buffalo, New York, down to Rome and Utica and Albany and Syracuse and Auburn and that whole stretch up through upstate New York. I'm pretty familiar with it because I pastored for 13 years in Rochester. One day I was clunking around downtown Rochester, New York. I don't even remember why I was there, but I was there. And, it's a major city. It's the metropolitan area is 1 million people. And there was a little building kind of sandwiched in between two large buildings. And I looked at it and it said the Charles Finney Museum. Downtown Rochester, New York, I said. Well, you know, I can't. I got the curiosity of seven women. I can't stand it. I got to go in and find out what this is all about, you know. So I had to go in and check this act out. And sure enough, they had a lot of different things, mementos of his ministry, books, articles, et cetera, et cetera. Fascinating. And I learned some things. I'd heard of Charles Finney, of course. I'd studied him a little bit. I knew a little bit about his ministry. I knew that his trafficking was primarily the Erie Canal. I knew that we were in an area, but that's about all I knew. I found out that Charles Finney conducted two meetings in Rochester, New York. And a meeting in those days wasn't like a meeting today. You know, a meeting in church today is, well, let's go to church tonight. And some churches that are really revved up and hot to trot, you know, they might have an extended 3 or 4 night meeting, you know. And, back when I got saved, 50 years ago, the thing was churches that have, and you've seen them, particularly down south, great big sign out in front, revival meeting. And it was usually for the duration of about a week, wasn't it? Yeah, so some folks would be diligent enough and self-sacrificing enough that they'd come to church every night for a week. Can you imagine? I mean, a whole week. They came to church every night. What kind of crazies are we talking about here? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, no Dancing with the Stars. No America's Got Talent. No Hunting Channel. No. I mean, good night for a week. Charles Finney's meetings ran 6 months. 6 months. People had to make different arrangements. They had to figure out, when to cook their meals and their laundry and they had to, and he held two meetings in Rochester, New York, each one for the duration of 6 months, and between those two meetings, over 100,000 people professed Jesus Christ as their Savior. 100,000. It's estimated that Finney put 100,000 members into the Northern Presbyterian churches and influenced another 500,000 decisions to trust Jesus Christ. Lawson, another historian, states that 85% of Finney's converts remained true to their professions of faith. They estimate that Billy Graham's success rate, and I'm not blaming Billy Graham for it, I'm blaming the times as much as anything. But they estimate his success rate's about 11%. Phenomenal difference, wouldn't you say? Between 85 and 11. So, you say, well, why are you bringing all this up? To show you that America is steeped in a Bible-based evangelistic history. And that thread runs through from one end to the other. sometimes seeds are planted that don't pop out of the ground for years and years and years. You know, out in Death Valley, they say that on one of those rare years when they get some rain in the spring, and it might be 10, 12, 15, 20 years in between, then all of a sudden the valley floor is just covered with flowers. Yeah, kind of like Warfano County. The last time I saw this place covered with flowers was spring of 07. You know, but we had a lot of snow that winter, see, and then up they come. All right, now spiritual seeds are similar. Now, while I was pastoring in Rochester, New York, we saw some incredible things take place, some phenomenal things as far as salvations, numbers of people coming to the Lord. We'd periodically have what we called a special day, and we'd really do whatever we could to entice people to come. We'd feed them a meal. This was new to my Eastern friends back there, but we introduced some things. We built a stainless steel spit, and we cooked a whole steer over an open fire. Yeah, this is real Western-style stuff, man, you know. And we steamed 3,000 ears of corn. And hundreds of pounds of potato salad, and we said we're going to feed 2,000-3,000 people, and we did that annually. We called Country Fair Day, and we put different names on it, But the whole idea was to get people to come to church, just expose them to the gospel. Every single year, 50 to 70 adults would walk the aisle and trust Christ as their Savior in one of those meetings. You say, well, that was incredible results. Yeah, it really was. It really was. But you know what I lay a lot of the credit to? The seeds that were planted 100 years before. When you plant a seed for the Lord, you have no idea how long it may take to come up. But plant it. Amen? Plant it, see? We could take credit and say, yeah, boy, we really put on a big show and we were the great heroes. I don't think so. I think we were reaping where someone else plowed a long time before. These are the kind of things that were going on in America. Now, I'm almost out of time. I must hurry. Got all night? Is Dancing with the Stars on tonight? Okay. Anybody remember the name Alexis de Tocqueville? That was a Frenchman that came to America. And de Tocqueville, if that's how you say, I'm not... I'd never took French, okay? He made some very acute observations about America. Here's what he said, among other things. He said, upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. He also made that astute observation that legitimate Christianity liberates the intellect, stating, in the United States, the influence of religion is not confined to the manners, but it extends to the intelligence of the people. As he traveled through a nation of Bible-literate citizens, de Tocqueville was simply witnessing the marvelous fulfillment of John 8:32, which says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know what that Bible does? It frees up intellectualism. It doesn't stifle it. It opens it up. And I'm going to give you some examples of that pretty soon. Tragically, many other religions, including what the Protestants considered their primary competition or adversary, Catholicism, did not do that. Have you ever heard of Galileo? Well, Galileo had to fall on his knees to avoid a papal death sentence, signing with his own hand the retraction. I abjure, curse, detest the error and heresy of the motion of the earth. Galileo was just an astronomer, and he was studying what was going on out there, and he came to the conclusion the earth moves. Now, the Pope said, no, don't. No, don't. And if you don't recant of this heresy, we're going to kill you. Now, this was verified by five cardinals. And so the Bible, believing Americans, were challenged to expand their horizons by such scriptures as Proverbs 10:14, wise men lay up knowledge. And Proverbs 24:5, and a man of knowledge increases strength. Pope Gregory the 16th was admonishing the faithful on August the 15th, 1832. Here's what he said. If the Holy Church so requires, let us sacrifice our own opinions, our knowledge, our intelligence, the splendid dreams of our imagination, and the most sublime attainments of the human understanding. In other words, suppress it all if the church tells you to. That Bible says, wait a minute, knowing God, trusting God, believing God, will give you insight and information into things and revelation that you never have experienced. And I believe that to be so. And all you have to do is study the prosperity of America. Righteousness exalteth the nation again. The Lord was obligated by his own word to reward these soul-winning evangelistic efforts that were taking place all across this country. America has been privileged to see four revivals. We've talked about a couple of them. We got a couple to go yet. In the future, and these revivals have incited a phenomenal interest in the things of the Word of God. Now, will we ever have another one? I don't know. But think back with me. During the colonial era, manufacturing was pretty much not an issue in America. We manufactured very little in the colonial days. You know what happened? England, who was dominating us in the colonial times prior to the Revolution, said this. They said, America is purely for the purpose of providing raw material. And the raw material is to be shipped on English ships back to England. And all the manufacturing took place in England, and then they manufactured it, sent it back to it, and sold it to us. You see? That was the idea then. All right? So after the war, England said, okay, you're going to pay the price now. We're just going to cut you off. You're on your own. We're not going to sell you anything. And so Americans had to become rather ingenious, and the term was initiated at that particular point in our history, jack of all trades. You know, Americans have historically been pretty ingenious in coming up with stuff. Amen? And, you know, when I say Americans, I'm talking about Americans of all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. I'm talking about black, yellow, white, purple, green, blue, red, you know. You see, God is no respecter of persons. What God blesses is those that honor his word. Now, there are some amazing things. So America went through a time after the revolution where they were hurting. They had very little goods. England refused to send manufactured goods back, and so America had to figure out, okay, how do you make all this stuff? You know, how do you do this? You know, to do without can produce great things. You know, I'm amazed. I don't watch them much. Linda watches them a little bit, and occasionally she calls one to my attention. These young couples on TV looking for a house. They're in their late 20s, early 30s, and they want a $1 million house, and it has to have granite. And it's got to have this, and it's got to have that, and oop-a-doop-a-doop-a-doo, you know, and I'm thinking, you have got to be kidding me, man. Where in the world did this entitlement mentality come from? You know, I just, it blows your mind. They want what's taken mom and dad 40 or 50 years to accumulate. And they want it right now, see? It's a strange thing. To do without produces great things, no question about it. Well, a young nation of rugged individualists began to harness the doctrine of soul liberty And that's what we believe as Bible believers. We're talking soul liberty in relation to their goods and services. The old world soon took notice of a new and emerging dynamo known as Yankee ingenuity. And all of a sudden, Yankee ingenuity began to really get a head of steam going, you see. And once again, we're reminded, righteousness exalteth a nation. You know, Ben Franklin, and he was way back there, he gave us a vocabulary of electrical terms. Ben Franklin did. Ben Franklin gave us this vocabulary. Battery, condenser, conductor, charge, discharge, armature, electric shock, electrician, positive and negative electricity, and concepts of plus and minus charge. That all came from old Ben. Wow. Wilson writes this, the true story of Franklin's work on lighting is further proof of his superiority to all other 18th century electricians. For almost half a century before him, men had been suggesting the identity of lightning and electric spark. However, no one had ever worked out a means of proving it. Franklin not only suggested an actual experiment, but he was able to explain lightning in rational terms and not as an awesome supernatural manifestation. He could actually explain it. Even at the age of 83, this longtime scientific contributor was working at it. You know what? At age 83, he said, I'm getting tired of changing my eyeglasses. I got to have one pair to see out there. I got to have another pair to see up close. So he invented bifocals. How many of you got those? Some of you are packing trifocals. Do they have a quadrifocal? I don't know. Is there such a thing? Probably, because I got the progressive kind, you know. They just, no lines, you know. All right. Well, let me tell you about some other things. Oh, by the way, Ben Franklin created that bifocal in 1784. 3 years later, John Fitch gave us a steamboat, while Robert Fulton's Clermont improved the same in 1807. Eli Whitney invented the cotton gin in 1793, and the world's first factory to convert raw cotton into cloth by powered machinery within the walls of a single building was begun in Waltham, Massachusetts, in 1814 by the Boston Manufacturing Company. Joseph Henry was credited in 1831 for his discovery of electrical induction and the principle of induced current. An accomplished American artist by the name of Samuel F.B. Morris perfected the Morse code, and in 1838 and in 1844 he strung a test line of 40 miles between Washington and Baltimore for the nation's first telegraph service with the initial message, Harry knows. Were you there, Harry? That's exactly right. The first words to come across the telegraph were, what hath God wrought? First words. In a conversation with Professor Morris, the inventor of the telegraph, the Reverend George W. Hervey, asked this question. Professor Morris, when you were making your experiments yonder in your room in the university, did you ever come to a stand not knowing what to do next? Oh, yes, more than once, he said. And at such times, what did you do next? I may answer you in confidence, sir, said the professor, but it is a matter which the public knows nothing. I prayed for more light. And the light generally came? Yes, and may I tell you that when the flattering honors came to me from America and Europe on account of the invention which bears my name, I never felt I deserved them. I had made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone and was pleased to reveal it to me. In view of these facts, it's not surprising that the inventor's first message was, what hath God wrought? You see, God and the very idea and concept of God was so intertwined into the thinking of these people that God was obligated to honor his word. Righteousness exalteth a nation. America's original steam locomotive was built by John Stevens in 1825, while Peter Cooper produced a more practical engine in 1830 known as the Tom Thumb. That's right. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, man can now travel faster than 18 to 22 miles a day. The age of running to and fro, that's Daniel 12:4, was inaugurated in America a mere 50 years after the Constitution was signed. Now, God didn't say that running to and fro would all be bad. He just said it would be that way. And boy, is it. You ever been to a major airport? John Deere invented the steel plow in 1833 and Silas McCormick the reaper in 1847. Charles Goodyear gave us vulcanized rubber in 1839. An American physician, Dr. Crawford Long, introduced anesthesia to the medical community in 1846, while Elias Howell invented the world's first sewing machine the same year. The marvelous forward motion continued through the second half of the century as well. Hammond and Davis, refrigerated boxcar in 1867. Glidden barbed wire in 1874. The first typewriter in 1873 by Scholes, Glidden, and Sewell. In 1872, air brake by Westinghouse. Bell's telephone in 1876. And the amazing contribution of Thomas Edison, who was sent home by his teacher at age six with a note that said, "This child is too stupid to learn." There's a little phrase in your Bible periodically that I love. It just says, "But God." But God. Well, old Thomas, you know about him, don't you? The phonograph in 1877, the incandescent lamp in 1879, the motion picture in 1889, to name a few. But interestingly, here's what you may not know. You probably knew all that, but Edison, whose family attended a Baptist church in Llewellyn, New Jersey. Is that how you say it, Mr. New Jersey? I think it's Llewellyn, New Jersey. Was able to see the bigger picture. Here's what Edison said. He said, "No one can study chemistry and see the wonderful way in which certain elements combine with the nicety of the most delicate machine ever invented and not come to the inevitable conclusion that there is a big engineer who is running this universe." That was his conclusion. The Yankee version of the horseless carriage in 1895 closed out the 19th century, while the incredible flying machine of Kitty Hawk in 1903 inaugurated the 20th. All right, now, folks, Name another nation that has made these kind of contributions. There is not one. And we've only named a few. I mean, just a handful. But you know what the genesis of all that is? It's that Bible and a belief in that Bible and a people that were willing to be proactive in regards to the admonitions and commandments of that Bible. But perhaps one of the greatest contributions America ever made is America was the first country in the world where you could generally, no matter where you went, depend upon clean water, drinkable water. I'd call that pretty essential. Wouldn't you? Dr. Tan says this, "At present, impure water, not scarcity of water, is the world's major hazard. Each year, 10 million deaths result from waterborne intestinal diseases, and over one-third of humanity are debilitated as a result of impure water. A pure water supply could slash the incidences of cholera, diarrhea, dysentery, and typhoid up to 75%. About $21 billion were pledged by the Family of Nations between 1977 and 1980 to provide safe water. But the World Bank estimates that it would take about twice that sum to eliminate most of the Earth's water problems." America came up with safe water. You know, I've told you about Bobby Bonner, missionary to Africa. Bobby Bonner was in our church in Rochester. He played for the Rochester Red Wings, which was the AAA farm club for the Baltimore Orioles. Bobby Bonner was ahead of Cal Ripken Jr. on their depth chart. God got all over Bobby Bonner, and he said, you know, there's something more important in this world than baseball. It's souls. Bobby went to Africa, and God used him to establish, I don't even know how many churches, and train preachers. But Bobby suffered typhoid 27 times because of bad water. The doctors finally told him, they said, Bobby, you go back one more time, you're a dead man. You cannot survive it again. He spent a lot of that time trying to figure out how and show Africans how to get clean water. Just get good water. It's critical. America was the pioneer in good water. And the civilized nations of the world that have now utilized that those techniques have simply adopted plans that came from this country. What hath God wrought? Ladies and gentlemen, that Bible will broaden all kinds of things. Not just spiritual senses, but intellectual senses in science and every other way. God's not anti-science. God's pro-science. He just says be careful about science, falsely so-called. Hezekiah was a scientist. Solomon was a scientist. Some of the great personalities in the Bible were scientists. And God showed them things. I believe there's a cure for every disease out there. And God knows what it is. God knows what it is. And in the millennium, he's going to show us. He's going to show us, okay, now you take the leaves of that tree and the root of that. And the, you know, in the millennium, sagebrush may be valuable. Harry says we're rich. What hath God wrought? Well, righteousness exalteth a nation. Now you can see a direct correlation, can you not? As righteousness diminishes in this nation, so does its influence on a world stage. So does its ability to tackle its own problems. Righteousness exalteth a nation. And that comes from a people that believe God's word.